Guys, if you would, turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 13. And we're just going to be in the first five verses this morning. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, the first five verses. This will be the third time I'm coming to you by the mouth of two or three witnesses. Every word shall be established. I've told you before, and I foretell as if I were present the second time, and now being absent, I write to those who've sinned before, and to all the rest, that if I come again, I will not spare, since you seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, who's not weak toward you, but mighty in you. For though he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives in the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God toward you. Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you are disqualified. Before we dive into this, just a few things from chapter 12 to kind of prime the pump. Paul said this in verse 10, God's strength made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I'd rather boast in infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches and needs and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake. For when I'm weak, then I'm strong. Now, here's a question from last week. What does it look like in a Christian's life when God's strength is made perfect in weakness? What does it look like when the power of Christ is resting upon a Christian? Paul finished up what he called his foolish boasting last week. And Paul has finished, when Paul was finishing up this foolish boasting, I believe we saw a clear picture of what it looks like to have the power of Christ rest upon a Christian, seen simply in this, an overflowing love. Now, I think as we have been looking at the folks at Corinth for a very long time, we would kind of get to a place to understand that these were kind of a hard group of folks to deal with, and especially love and encourage in the Lord. John said this in 1 John 4, 20-21, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he's seen, how can he love God whom he's not seen? And this commandment we have for him, that he who loves God must also love his brother. I want us to take this to heart, and I pray that we've seen this with Paul and how he's ministered to these group of folks. As guys, we don't get to pick and choose who we love. We don't really get to pick and choose who we serve for the Lord and for His glory. If He bring, you know, the greatest commandment is what? Jesus summed it all up. He said, love the Lord God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all your might. And sometimes we forget this second part, love your neighbor as yourself. Who is your neighbor? Everyone. Everyone. You know, as Paul's dealing with these guys, you know, he says, therefore, most gladly, I'd rather boast in infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, reproaches, needs, persecution, distresses for Christ's sake. For when I'm weak, then I'm strong. Three things from last week in verses 11 through 13 from chapter 12. And I think there's some reminders for us. He said, I become a fool in boasting, you compel me, for I ought to have been commended by you, for in nothing was I behind the most intimate apostles, though I am nothing. Truly the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you with all perseverance and signs, wonders, mighty deeds. For what is it in which you were inferior to other churches, except I myself was not burdensome to you? Forgive me this wrong. From these things we learn some things about Paul's relationship with the folks of Corinth and how they treated him. They didn't support Paul. They didn't defend Paul when the super apostles were taking shots at him, even though they saw the Lord working in Paul with their own eyes. They didn't support him. Paul worked with his hands and received support from other fellowships. What I pray we're seeing, guys, once again, is what does it look like, real strength flowing into our lives that comes from Christ alone. Paul wrote this to the church of Philippi, a group of folks who really did love him and support him and encouraged him. Philippians 4, verse 10 through 13, he says, but I rejoice in the Lord greatly, now that at last you care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked the opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I learned in whatever state I am in to be content. I know how to be abased, I know how to abound, and everywhere in all things I've learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Paul learned these things. He learned these things by not running away from the things that the Lord brought into his life. Guys, we need to stop running from the things the Lord is using to make us more like Jesus, even if they are reproaches and needs and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake. Are we really in that place where we're weak enough for God to be strong enough in our lives? You know, we live in a culture in America where, number one, the best. We live in a culture where pull yourself up by your bootstraps. We live in a culture of suck it up, move on, instead of a culture of, Lord, this is really beyond me. I'm asking you to fill me with the Holy Spirit so I can glorify you. And that's what it's all about. I mean, at the end of the day, you know, this young man at 17, okay, this young man at 17, he was here 17. You remember what you were like at 17? I can remember 1987. I can remember what I was like at 17. I mean, I was not wearing parachute pants, but you don't even know what parachute pants are, do you? Some of you remember, because some of your kids may have wanted to wear them, and you probably didn't buy them for them. But anyway, I can remember what I was like at 17. I wasn't saved. I wasn't saved. But God in His grace and His mercy, you know, He pursued me, and I got saved at 25. But here's the point. This kid was saved. And even though 17 years is a short span, really he impacted the folks around him for the Lord. You know, he was wanting to be weak enough so God could be strong enough. We don't run from the things God brings in our life. Paul didn't run from the church of Corinth. Matter of fact, he stuck it out even though it was a hard situation. If you really think about it, I mean, we've been looking at these guys for like 2 years. It was a hard situation to stick it out. The subtitle from last week in verses 14 through 21 from chapter 12 was Love for the Church. See, Paul loved these guys, period, in spite of their lack of support, period. Paul's life is a life that overflows with Jesus because Paul's life is about Jesus. And that's clearly seen in the folks Jesus brings Paul's way. He serves them, building them up in Jesus. That was Paul's heart. Remember verse 15, the last part of it. He says, I will very gladly spend and be spent for your souls, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I'm loved. Those are some of the saddest words, I think, in any of the epistles that I've read. I mean, there's hurt in those words, guys. Hurt feelings in those words, guys. But understand something. Even though Paul's feelings may be hurt, it didn't cripple him from doing what he needed to do. He understood the task. He understood what God was calling him to do. See, it wasn't about being appreciated. It wasn't about a title. It was about Christ. I love what he wrote to the church of Corinth in 1 Corinthians 11:1. He says, imitate me just as also I imitate Christ. The hurt didn't cripple Paul. He was able to glorify the Lord. Matter of fact, he wasn't even bitter about the situation there because he says, very gladly I'll spend and be spent for your souls. I'll be poured out for you. When's the last time we had that kind of passion, that kind of burden for our culture? I mean, think about these things. I ask myself these things. You know, one of the biggest things I learned when I got married at 36 was I was a pretty selfish person. That's what I learned. I learned that I missed... I mean, when you live by yourself for 13 years, okay, you've got all the time in the world. And right away when I got married, I realized that, you know what, it's no longer my time. And that was the biggest adjustment for me moving out of singleness into being married. That, you know what, it's no longer just about me. I have someone else in my life that the Lord has given me, and He's asking me to pour into that person. These are the kind of things, and you know what, it's not that Margaret was a bad person to be around. I want to say that. Well, was she just hard to get along with when you first got married? Yeah, she was. No, I'm just kidding. It was an adjustment. And I thought at 36 years old that I pretty much had this thing all figured out. And what I realized is, man, I'm such a selfish person. I had kids at age 40. And you know what I realized once again? Because when we brought that little Jonathan home, a 40-year-old needs sleep. That's why kids are a young man's game, young woman's game. A 40-year-old needs sleep. I had no idea the amount of work that little boy was going to take. I'm like, are you serious? I don't know how I'm going to do this. Margaret, get up. No, I'm kidding. I learned I was very selfish. You see what I'm saying? Do we get to that place like where Paul is? You know what? It's not about my feelings. It's not about this. It's about you, Jesus. Okay, I'm going to love abundantly, and even though I'm not going to really be loved, I just want to be spent out. Just want to be spent out. You know what this younger culture, this younger generation really needs? That's what they need to see. That's what they need to see. What does this culture need to see? The culture we're in the Bible Belt doesn't necessarily need a mantra of morality. It needs to see people who are willing to just be spent out for Jesus. That my life is about Jesus. And I think one of the things we learned is not so much what we say, but and how we live, and whether how we're living is lining up with what we're saying. Paul said this will be the third time I'm coming to you. Oh, wait, I want to share something with you from Chambers first. Chambers said this, the one thing for which we're all being disciplined, discipled, is to know that God's real. And as soon as God becomes real, other people become shadows. Nothing that other saints do or say can ever perturb the one who's built on a real God. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and this is the key to real change, key to real strength in Christ. But we all, with an unveiled face, beholding in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from the glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. How was Paul able to just live a life that was spent out? Because you know what he did? He spent time with Jesus. He didn't spend time with a habit. It was the very fabric of his life. Okay? And I encourage real communion with Christ. You know, I really encourage people that, you know what, read through the Bible. But don't do it to just check off a list. Do it to check in and see what Jesus has to say and what He wants to do. Get to know Him. I mean, come on, why would we not want to get to know a God that demonstrated His own love for us in this? Christ Jesus died for us. Who loves us so passionately, who cares about us so much. Why would we? Oh, I want to get to know you. I want to spend time with you. I want to become more like you. I want real purpose in my life, Lord. And real purpose is always found in Christ. And it's always poured out amongst those who God brings to us. So let's finish this up. We're coming to the end of our walk with the folks at Corinth here in chapter 13. And we've been walking with these guys for about 2 years now. And I pray we just not acquired some facts about 1st and 2nd Corinthians, but rather we've seen the Lord's heart for His people in sending a man who would not give up on these guys. Paul loved these guys through thick and thin, and really most of the time it was on the thin side on their part. I pray we've seen what it looks like when a life is overflowing with Jesus. It's love for the disobedient, right? Love for the lost. And then love for those steady plotters in Jesus, which is what Paul addresses here in chapter 13. He closes his letter by addressing each of those folks. Verses 1 through 4, he has some words for those disobedient in the fellowship there. Verses 5 through 10, he has some words for maybe folks who are lost. And then verses 11 through 14, he has some words for those folks who just keep on keeping on for Jesus. So let's dive in. Let's see what the Lord has to say. This will be the third time, verse 1, I'm coming to you. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established. I have told you before, and I foretell as if I were present a second time. Now being absent, I write to those who sinned before, and to all the rest, that I come again, and I will not spare. First, notice the subtitle here. It says, coming with authority. Okay? The subtitle does not say coming as an authority. Paul is coming with authority. Paul's not coming as authority. In other words, a big man coming on the scene to set the record straight. What we're going to see here is Paul's coming with an authority. And what we're going to see here is where real authority lies. Look at the words from verse 1. This will be the third time I'm coming to you by the mouth of two or three witnesses. Every word shall be established. This is the third time Paul's coming. The first time he founded the church, he stayed there a year and 6 months. The second time, in between 1st and 2nd Corinthians, it was an unpleasant visit. Now he's prepared to come a third time. And understand this, he has a specific purpose. He's got to iron some things out that needed to be ironed out. We've been looking at this for a while. He says this, by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established. Paul's quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15. One witness shall not rise against a man concerning iniquity or sin that he commits, but by the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established. We can find parallels to this passage in Numbers 35 and 30. Whoever kills a person, the murderer shall be put to death on the testimony of a witness. But one witness is not sufficient testimony against another for the death penalty. Also in Matthew chapter 18, verse 16. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, and by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established. 1 Timothy 5:19. Do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. Here's the point, friends. In dealing with sin in the local church, we must have facts, not rumors, and not presumptions. Okay? Remember the subtitle, coming with authority? It's not coming as an authority, but coming with authority. Paul understands who the ultimate authority is here in all these situations. And my friends, it's the Lord. Paul's doing what the Lord says to do in His Word. And there's authority in God's Word, period. See, it's not what I think is right or maybe what you think is right. It's what God says is right. If the folks of Corinth would have done this, which is what Jesus says to do anyway, then I guarantee you Paul's not writing the letter of 2 Corinthians and coming to have an iron out for a second visit. This is what Jesus said we are to do when problems arise with a brother or a sister. Okay? This is what we're to do. Moreover, in Matthew chapter 18, moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you've gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he even refuses to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Surely I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And again I say to you that if two or more agree on earth concerning that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I'm in the midst of them. Understand something. When we have to confront a brother or sister, it's always based upon what God has to say. And the purpose of the confrontation is not one party or the other party being right. Ultimately, it's about the relationship being restored, the relationship between that person and the Lord, the relationship between the two individuals. And what we have seen here with the folks of Corinth is Paul's relationship with them. Because remember the Judaizers, the super apostles, they're spreading rumors about Paul and people are believing this, and it's causing a disconnect between Paul and the church of Corinth. So Paul says this, okay, when I come to you this third time, yes, we are going to clear some things up, but I want you to understand something. It's going to be based upon God's Word. That settles everything at that point. You know, who likes conflicts in relationships? Please don't raise your hand. Who likes dealing with conflicts in relationships? Man, I don't. But do you understand that especially in the marriage relationship, if things are not dealt with, then you know what we really miss out on? It's becoming one flesh, one purpose, one heart, one mind. And so when we have these issues, instead of, well, I'm right or you're right, what does God's Word say? He's right. You see, and there's real authority there. There's also authority in doing God's Word as well. Paul's coming with an authority. He's not coming as an authority. And what I want us to get and what I want us to understand, Paul is an authority. God has placed him there, but he's got the proper sense of it. He understands God placed me in this position to seek his heart and to do what he wants to do, his word. I'm not coming as a big man on the scene and fix all the situation and make a list who's been naughty or nice and check it twice. It's about restoration. It's about setting the thing right. Guys, I don't believe Paul's just quoting Bible verses in verse 1. Rather, Paul is understanding the authority of doing God's Word. Paul's not just showing up with a title in hand. Rather, he's showing up with God's Word in hand. Spurgeon said this, "All the while a man bows to the authority of God's Word, he will not entertain any sentiment contrary to its teaching, to the law, and to the testimony, his appeal concerning every doctrine. He esteems the holy book concerning all things to be right. Therefore, he hates every false way." One more thing here. The Bible is not a board to beat people up with. Okay? It's not a board to slap people around with. Let's remember something here. God's Word is an instrument for heart surgery. Okay? Heart surgery. I love Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. It says, "For the Word of God is a living, it's powerful, it's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of the soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It's discerner of thoughts and the intents of the heart." When we come together and we open God's Word and seek what God says and what He wants to do, man, if Christ is indeed in us, there will be a desire to do His will. And I have found this to be true about the Lord. He is the only person I know that can speak something very hard that really gets a hold of my heart. And even though it was hard to hear, I know He still loves me. And I walk away okay with that. I walk away with the fact that, you know what, this is my Heavenly Father, this is my Dad, and He has the right to correct me. And if I'm wrong, I want to get on the right. I want to be made right. Paul's showing up. And he's quoting Scripture, and he says, this is what we're going to do. Let's gather the facts. Let's do away the assumptions. Let's do away the rumors. He says in verse 2, "I've told you before, and I foretell as if I were present the second time, and now being absent, I write to those who have sinned before, and to all the rest, that if I come, I will not spare." These are strong words from Paul. If you don't get cleaned up before I get there, he says, well, I'm going to do some cleaning up. Paul was about to visit Corinth, and when he did, the cases of sin among the believers would be investigated. And such investigations would proceed according to the divine principle laid down in Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15. By the mouth of two witnesses, every word shall be established. Paul did not mean he would be conducting a trial. Let's understand this. He would act like a counselor in the matter. Okay, you can't be a leader in the church if you're just the most abrasive sandpaper that exists. You can't. Man, Paul loves these guys. And so when he comes on the scene, you remember that what he said at the very end of chapter 12, man? He said, I'm going to be humbled amongst you if you just still where you're at. It's about restoration. It's about getting things right according to what God wants to do. It's about opening God's Word. It's not about a trial. It's about being a counselor in the matter, and along with the church. Although he's absent, he foretells them all that when he comes again, he will not spare those who have been sinning. And I want us to understand something here. Paul has a responsibility to the Lord. Paul knows one day he will be held accountable to the Lord. But beyond that, I think we spend enough time with Paul and the folks of Corinth to understand Paul loves these guys enough not only to share the truth with them, but also loves them enough to deal with them in truth, even though it may be uncomfortable for all parties involved. I don't know about you, but for me, and I really don't enjoy conflict. I don't get ramped up. I think some people really enjoy just conflict. They get ramped up for it. I don't. It emotionally drains me to have those type of conversations. I don't like it. I don't like it. But I have learned, in being married now for almost 9 years, in order for me and my wife to really grow together, sometimes we got to have those kind of conversations. And I confess before you all, I think the majority of the time I didn't have those kind of conversations in the right manner. I didn't do it. So I've learned some things being married. And I've had to learn them the hard way. And I've learned in how I relate to my wife, this precious, precious gift the Lord has given me. When God talks about the church as His bride, He means it. And I know you've heard before that, you know what, you don't lay hands on God's bride. And that is true. That's true. But sometimes we have to deal with difficult subjects and difficult matters. Now, I will say this, and this is one of the benefits, I believe, of going through the Scriptures, going through books of the Bible. A lot of things should already just be addressed as we're just going through the Bible. Because you know what? There's things that are probably going on in people's lives, and God just speaks exactly what needs to be spoken at that moment. How do we become disciples of Christ if we're not going through the Scriptures together? We don't. We don't. So I think that is an added benefit. Matter of fact, I know this pastor, he was having people all the time come in for counseling. All the time they were coming in for counseling. And it was taking up a big majority of his time where he really didn't even have time to study because he's always dealing with this stuff. And then he started asking them these simple questions. Are you in fellowship? No. Are you reading your Bible? No. Well, then I can't help you. You need to be in fellowship and you need to be reading your Bible. That's where you need to start. Start coming on Wednesday nights. Start coming on Sundays. Start doing your devotions and spending time with the Lord. Because there's something that happens when we study God's Word privately, and there's something that happens when we come corporately together and we study God's Word, and we have to walk it out amongst each other. Maturity happens. Change happens. I said this so many times before that, you know, one of the things about going to a small fellowship that only has one door you can go in, you can't avoid anybody. You know, I got saved at home, and then I went and joined a big, big church with 6 or 7 doors you can go in. And when I was growing in my walk with the Lord, if I didn't really like somebody, man, I avoided them like the plague. I was like, that person drives me nuts. I'm going to get as many buffers between me and that person as I possibly can. That's not love. That's not Jesus. You go to a small fellowship, especially, you know, one like this, you got one door in the sanctuary. You're not going in the back because that door's locked, by the way. You're going to come right there. And then, you know, and I know we do the welcome, and some of you think, why we do the welcome? We already talked to everybody beforehand, okay? And then you do the welcome again. And you're going to interact. And you're going to talk with people. And some folks, just their personalities drive you nuts. Let me tell you something. God's teaching us a very valuable lesson. He's teaching us that, you know what, you don't get to pick and choose who you're going to love and who you're going to serve. I think we need to remember that. I've got some folks in my family, my immediate family, and I've just come to the realization, you know, these are the cards I've been dealt. I can't run from the situation. God's called me to honor Him in the situation. Joseph, and I know I'm going here, but just hold on for just a sec. You're going to get fed afterwards too. Joseph, 17 years old, has great dreams. Right? What happens with Joseph? He tells his family these dreams, which was moronic, but anyway, he does. Not only that, he tells on his brothers too. I mean, this guy, he's 17 years old. He's clueless, right? We remember Dad gives him a coat of many colors. Clueless again, he actually wears it. But anyway, his dad goes and says, "Hey, I want you to go check on your brothers because they're probably not taking care of the family business." Joseph goes and checks on them, and they go, "Hey, look, that's not Joseph, my brother. That's that dreamer. What are we going to do? Let's kill him." "Okay, that's a brilliant plan. No, no, let's don't kill him. Let's make some money off this cat." All right? And you know the rest of the story. What happens? They sell him into slavery. He goes to Egypt. You know what happens there? He gets in Potiphar's house. Potiphar has this crazy wife. God's with him. She frames him. Then he goes to prison. Oh, wow, prison, wonderful. It says God's with him again. He becomes the head prisoner, right? And he stays there a time. And then you know the rest of the story. Eventually ends up being number two guy in all of Egypt. Brothers come. There's a famine, right? They don't recognize him, right? He lets them kind of simmer a little bit to find out if they've really changed. And then is when he finally reveals himself to these guys, they freak out. And, well, the moral of the story is this. Joseph says to them, "I want you to understand, God sent me before for you to preserve." I think we forget that sometimes. We're trying to run away from certain folks in our family. And God said, "I put that by design. I filled you with the Holy Spirit. You're covered by the blood of Christ. You have the Bible. You have everything you need to wash feet there. You have everything you need." We have a responsibility to the Lord, and one day we'll be held accountable to the Lord. Paul loved these guys, not only enough to share the truth with them, but also deal with them in truth, even though it might be uncomfortable. Paul is an authority, but is an authority that understands he is under authority, guys. Under authority. Under the authority. Revelation 22, verse 13 says, "I'm the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Of Lord Jesus Christ." Speaking of ultimate authority, look at verses 3 and 4. "Since you seek proof of Christ speaking in me, who's not weak toward you but mighty in you, for though he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God towards you." You seek proof of Christ speaking in me, who's not weak toward you but mighty in you. Paul says, you want proof of Christ speaking in me? You got it. Go look in the mirror. The Corinthians have been deceived by the false teachers into doubting Paul was a true apostle. In fact, they actually challenged him to give some proof he was an authentic spokesman for God. What are Paul's credentials that Christ is really speaking in him? Paul's replies by quoting this. He says, "Since you seek proof of Christ speaking in me," Paul reminds them that Christ revealed himself to them through himself in a mighty way. There had been nothing weak about the tremendous revolution in their lives from the gospel message. Here's the before and after of a life impacted by the gospel in Corinth, by the way. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9 through 11. This is how some of these guys were. "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revelers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus by the Spirit of your God." Yeah, Paul's message may have not have been polished, but it was powerful because it was backed by real authority. He said in 1 Corinthians 2, he said, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech, wisdom declaring the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. My speech and my preaching were not in persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of Spirit and power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but the power of God." He says, you want to see that there's been a mighty work? Look at yourself. Look at what you were before Christ. Look at how the power of the gospel has changed your life. Then answer that question. There should always be a before and after for someone who says that they've accepted the Lord Jesus into their life. Because when someone is washed and when someone is washed in the blood of Christ, they are justified and they're sanctified, and there's a difference, friends. Paul says, you want to see God working in me? Look at yourself. Look in the mirror. Are you not different from the gospel message that I shared? It's simple. He says this in verse 4, "For though he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God towards you." Paul says this, when we come, we'll be like Jesus, meaning when Jesus was crucified, they thought he was weak. But 3 days later, he rose again. So too, Paul says, you look at us as if we're weak, but when we come back, you'll see power flowing through us. See, guys, Paul understood that being weak in Jesus was the best place to be, and from that place, the power of Christ would flow. See, he's not coming as an authority. Paul is coming with authority. He's coming with Jesus, who is the ultimate authority. Did you ever think that when we do what God tells us to do in His Word, that He's going to back that up? It may not look like it's working, but I guarantee you it does work. When we read in Ephesians about how we're to love our wives as Christ loved the church, if we allow the Lord to work in us and do that, we'll be amazed at what he'll do in our marriages. If we look at how God wants us to parent, we'll be amazed at how God will do some things. If we look at what God says about being an employer or an employee, we'll be amazed at the things that He will do. Okay? We'll be amazed. So many times, I think, when we talk about authority, we react two ways. And I think it's just our disposition. We can't get away from it. Is either we want to be an authority or we do not want to be under an authority. You want to hear something goofy? When I was a kid and I lived at home and I was probably 8 or 9, it just bummed me when my mom said I couldn't eat until dinner. No, you can't eat till dinner. No, you're not going to eat this. You're not going to. And you know what I thought? I said, I can't wait till I get out of the house so I can eat whatever I want to. Little did I know, ching, ching. Little did I know, ching, ching, lights, water, and everything else that was involved. I had a pretty good gig where I was at. I thought I'd get out of house, I wouldn't be under any authority. Little did I know, I'd be, you know what? I'd be an employee. Little did I know, I would get saved, and then I'd be under the authority of the Lord, and He would put me in different circumstances, in different situations, to work out of that. I want to eat what I want to eat, and when I want to eat it. That's just not a hunger for wanting to eat. Do you understand? That's a disposition being displayed that I want to be my own God and do my own thing and be in charge. See, guys, Paul understood that being weak in Jesus was the best place to be. Chambers said this, "Loyalty to Jesus Christ is a thing that we stick at today. We'll be loyal to work, to service, to anything, but do not ask us to be loyal to Jesus Christ." Many Christians are intensely impatient of talking about loyalty to Jesus. Our Lord is dethroned more emphatically by Christian workers than by the world. God has made a machine for blessing men, and Jesus Christ has made a worker among workers. The idea is not that we do work for God, but that we are so loyal to Him that He can do His work through us. Another thing we ought to consider here, we don't necessarily get to choose the work that we do for Christ. He's got certain things assigned to us to do. Let's close by looking at Paul's word to the folks who may have not been saved in verse 5. Examine yourselves. Okay, so as we looked at verses 1 through 4, this was just maybe some folks that had been disobedient. And he's just saying, hey, basically you need to get with the Lord and get this thing right before I show up. Then he says something in verse 5. I believe he's talking to a different group of folks. He says, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified? Did we ever stop to think that some of the problems in Corinth might have stemmed from folks who just were not saved, who did not know the Lord? Paul must have, because he gave these guys some homework, which was verse 5. Examine yourself. Now, that's a sobering question to ask. Am I really a Christian? Am I really saved? You're criticizing us, finding fault with us, Paul says. But here's what you should do. Examine yourself. Are you in the faith? Listen to Redpath's words on examining oneself. to examine yourself. In fact, is to submit to the examination and scrutiny of Jesus Christ the Lord. And this is never to fix attention on sin, but on Christ. To ask Him to reveal that in you which grieves His Spirit. To ask Him to give you grace that it might be put away and cleansed by His precious blood. Self-examination takes the chill away from your soul. It takes the hardness away from your heart. It takes the shadows away from your life. It sets a prisoner free. Notice Paul did not say, I'm going to examine you to see if you pass the test. We're so quick to test others and examine others, but first and always first, we must test ourselves. And that was with the trouble with Corinth. They criticized Paul, but they failed to take a good look at where they were and where their heart was at. Verse 5 is often misused to teach that we should look within ourselves for the assurance of salvation. But this could lead to discouragement and doubt. Assurance of salvation comes foremost through the Word of God. The moment we trust Christ, we can know on the authority of the Bible that we've been born again. And as time goes on, what we find, those things that used to interest us, do not necessarily interest us anymore. In sanctification, there's the initial sanctification, but then there's also the progressive sanctification, which is essentially, you know what, we become more like Jesus and really less like ourselves. See, guys, a believer is not looking for perfection, but separation on some level from the world. And separation is best seen in love for Christ. And here's a few verses right here. Do you have the witness of the Holy Spirit in your heart? Romans 8:6 says, for to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritual minded is life and peace. Or Romans 8:16, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we're children of God. Do you love the brethren? It says this in 1 John 3:14, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Do we practice righteousness? 1 John 2:29 says, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. Paul did not put these guys under his microscope. He asked them to simply do this. Why don't you just go ask Jesus, are you really saved? Okay? Here's the problem. The folks of Corinth, if you remember, were judging Paul according to what they saw under their microscope. Well, he's weak, and he's this, and he's not this, and he's not this. He can't be an apostle. He can't be an apostle of Christ. Paul's asking them, go spend time with Jesus and see if you're saved. That's what he's asking. I'm not going to examine you. I'm not going to put you under my microscope. But what I am asking you to do is, why don't you go spend time with Jesus and ask him if you're really saved? There's a difference between knowing of Jesus and knowing Jesus. I know of LeBron James, but I don't know LeBron James. And he sure doesn't know me. Even if, let's say I'm on Facebook. LeBron James is on Facebook. And I send him a friend request. And he accepts that. Does that really make LeBron James my friend? Besides that, probably one of his cronies is running his Facebook page and getting paid some big money, by the way. You think he knows me if I walk up to him and say, well, we're friends on Facebook. I don't know you. See, there's a big difference between knowing Jesus and knowing of Jesus. And where we live in a very religious culture. Did you ever stop to think that a lot of the problems that we see within Christian culture in the area we've been placed in is lack of people really knowing the Lord, just knowing of the Lord? Paul uses a word here for folks who think they're saved but not. He says disqualified, or the King James uses the word reprobates. There's only two possibilities. Either Jesus Christ within them, in them, or they were disqualified. And the word disqualified was used to describe metals which were tested and found to be false. So the Corinthians were either true believers or they were disqualified by the failure to pass the test. John Corson said this, is Christ in you? It's not a matter of religion, but of relationship. It's not a question of theology, but of intimacy. It's not knowing about Jesus intellectually, but knowing Him personally. One more time in regards to the test. What are we to look for when we examine and test ourselves? We're to see, is Jesus Christ in you? We're not looking for perfection in ourselves or in others, but we should see some evidence of Jesus in them. Now, guys, if the Lord's laying on our hearts, okay, get this. If the Lord's laying on our hearts to have one of these conversations with someone who we may fellowship with or someone outside of here, a brother or sister to fellowship somewhere else, and we have questions about their salvation, and we just say, well, I just heard this right here. You know what? I'm going to call them up when we get through here, and I'm going to say, hey, you need to examine yourself. You're not saved. A, first thing, are we looking at them through worldly eyes? In other words, are there things in their life that we have certain convictions about that bug us and we're questioning where they're at? Or B, is the Lord really prompting us to have that kind of conversation? Okay? And you know what? C, Paul had this kind of conversation after he's been in relationship with these people for a very, very long time. He knows them and they know him. And he cares about them. I don't think we ever, ever, ever go half-cocked in one of those kind of conversations. We need to know that we're being led of the Lord. And that's what God's calling us to do. And you know, when God's calling us to do something like that, it's not about trying to have some kind of goofy come to Jesus meeting and beat somebody over the head. We are desperately, desperately burdened with the fact that they may be eternally separated from Christ. That's where our heart is at. Spurgeon said this, "What is it to have Jesus Christ in you? The Roman Catholic hangs a cross on his bosom. The true Christian carries the cross in his heart. And a cross inside the heart, my friends, is one of the sweetest cures for a cross on the back. If you have a cross in your heart, Christ crucified in you, the hope of glory, all the cross of this world's troubles will seem light enough. You will easily be able to sustain it. Christ in the heart means Christ believed in, Christ beloved, Christ trusted, Christ espoused, Christ communed with. Christ is our daily food and ourselves the temple and the palace where Jesus Christ walks." Examine yourself. Just the fact that you're here today. I mean, it's not like this is the place that has the best donuts. It's got the coolest facility, biggest worship band. I mean, dude, we're next to Stuart Hose Company, okay? I am so thankful that Stuart Hose Company is closed on Sunday because during our service, we would hear their forklift next door. We would hear them also sometimes saying some very interesting words. But it's something to ask ourselves. See, we're so quick to want to examine everybody else, but do we ever really examine ourselves? Do we ever get with Jesus and say, what's going on in my heart? You know. You know, I think one of the things that drives me really nuts is when I'm like going somewhere else and listening to a Bible study or whatever, and the person next to me, did you hear that? Well, no, now that you opened your big trap, no, I didn't. Did you hear that? If you've been pinged, did you hear that? Don't worry about where I'm at. It's serious business, guys. It's serious business. You know, religion is easy come, easy go. Religion's on some level very easy. But when we start dealing with things in light of eternity, and there's only two options here. It's either Christ or not Christ. That's big time serious stuff. When D.L. Moody saw people, when he sat in his office and he looked at people walking out there, the thing that popped into his head is, how many of those folks are walking into eternal separation from Christ? Let's close with two things this morning. I know you guys are hungry and I've gone way too long. First, Paul's not coming as an authority, though he is one by God's grace. Paul is coming with authority, seen in God's Word. Remember, it's not about what I think is right or about what you may think is right, but rather what God says is right. Paul's also coming in the power of God. For though he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him. We shall live with him by the power of God towards you. Paul is coming by the power of God because, you know what, he just walks with the Lord. That's it. Second, examine yourselves before we examine everyone else. Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you are disqualified. The examination is taking in and taking and asking Jesus about ourselves. Is Christ in you? It's not about religion. It's about relationship. It's not about theology. It's about communion. It's not about checking off this list. It's about Jesus. That's what it's about. And you know what I found when I was not saved? Okay, and I grew up in the South where I knew of Jesus, but I didn't know Jesus. When I was around Christians, I knew I wasn't saved. Not because I was an intellectual giant, because the Holy Spirit was pinging upon my heart. He's like, man, you don't know the Lord. You need to get saved. And so if you're here today and that's what God's impressing upon your heart, my encouragement to you is, ask the Lord to come into your heart. That's it. And you know if that's what God's speaking to your heart. Ask Him. Lord, come into my heart. Forgive me. Cleanse me. Wash me. I can remember when I got saved. I never experienced joy as I experienced on that day. And it wasn't because I filled out a card. Man, I was in my trailer house, okay? I was in my trailer house alone with the Lord. And I just finally got to a place where, you know what, I'm not saved. And Jesus, I want you to come into my life. That was it. That's how simple it was. And from that point on, God changed my life. Changed me. Craig's going to come up and play. Lead us in worship. And I'm going to be in the back. And if you just want to come back and talk and pray, I'm back there. If you want to come back and maybe the Lord's just really said, man, I'm examining, I've asked Jesus, and Jesus says, hey, you need to get saved. I'm back there to have that conversation. But either or, what I pray is we don't leave here without really transacting with the Lord on whatever it is He spoke to us today. Allow that work to take place in our heart. Allow that work to take place in our heart. Allow that work to take place in our heart. Allow that work to take place in our heart. Allow that work to take place in our heart. Allow that work to take place in our heart.